Good morning. We just lost half and the most fun part of the church here, it feels like. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll be continuing our series in Luke this morning. I hope you've been getting a lot out of this. It's been really enjoyable for me. All this stuff is so wonderful, but all the stories of Christ are especially near and dear to me, and it never fails to move me when I take the time to go slowly and just kind of look at it piece by piece. And I know we're progressing through Luke very slowly here. You thought we took a long time to get through the book of Genesis, and Luke is going to take even longer, I think, even though there are fewer chapters. But that's all right, because the stuff that's in here is just so rich. I even feel like, I could do a Sunday on pretty much every single verse, I think. And so I'm afraid I'm moving too quickly, even though we're spending three messages or so per chapter. But this stuff is so good. I hope that you will augment what we talk about here on Sunday with your own private study and dig into it. Don't ever think, I say this for a lot, but don't ever think that just because you heard a message on these verses that you now know all there is to know about that. The Word of God really is bottomless. And this morning we have in view one of Christ's early miracles with the fish and the fishermen and the calling of the Apostle Peter. And there are some tremendous lessons that we can take out of this if we'll just apply them to our lives. And so that's the critical thing. It's not that we have just knowledge here. This morning, it's my prayer that you won't just leave with a better understanding of what happened here, but that you'll see the application of this to our lives, that we can live differently because of the truths that are here. So before we read God's book, let's ask His blessing on the service. Father God, we're so grateful to have the opportunity to gather together as a people and encourage one another and look into your word. Father, you know that this life is hard and we face so many different challenges, God, and there's so many things that would discourage us and tear us down, Father, and we are so prone to depend on ourselves and try to do things our way, God, and it never works out. And this morning as we study your word and the lessons that are here, and specifically this story, God, I pray that you would remind us again of the vital necessity that we have for looking to you and depending on you and trusting you for all the things that we need. God, this morning you know that I don't feel adequate to preach. God, just as we even talked about in Sunday school, it's amazing to me that you would call sinful people to preach rather than use angels. God, I don't ever want to try this on my own, so please help me this morning to rightly divide your word and to make it plain to everyone that's here. God, that these truths would become real and alive for all of us. And Father, that it wouldn't be head knowledge, but it would change the way that we live. Father, that we would leave here different people, less like ourselves and more like you. That's always our prayer, God. We never want to be pretending or just playing at church. We only want to do this if you're in it and if you're going to be pleased. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help me this morning to do justice to your book. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, just by way of introduction, I want to read the first five verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And so, we find here that Christ has is traveling around. You recall that previously we saw that Christ started preaching in Nazareth, in his hometown, and was rejected by the people there. They threw him out of the city and tried to kill him. And so Christ has moved into the region of Galilee, which, if you're familiar with the modern-day land of Israel at all, it's in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, here, when it says he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret, that is just another... That is the Sea of Galilee. It's what today we call the Sea of Galilee. In those times they called it the Lake of Gennesaret. And so Christ is there and he's traveling around and preaching. And it seems that his ministry, we know that his preaching is with power and that it's attracting people from all around. And so the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And Christ has been teaching in the synagogues. But sometimes the crowds are so great that they have to move it outside. And the people are pressing upon Christ. And that sets the stage here for Christ going out into Simon, who's we also know is Peter, whose name's changed by Christ, into his boat to preach. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We didn't actually finish chapter 4. Some of you might have been wondering if we're just going to skip that. We're not. I want to do a little bit of cleanup and just talk about the last part of chapter 4 that we didn't finish. We didn't talk about the last four verses. So if you back up a little bit into chapter 4 and into verse 41, you'll recall we talked about Christ's healing power and how he healed everyone that came to him. Christ's healing was not restricted based on any conditions whatsoever. Whatever the disease was, whatever the illness was, even if they were spiritual conditions, if it was demon possession or whatever it was, everyone that came to Christ, he healed. And we know that someday, of course, Christ's healing is going to be extended to all of us. We don't always experience his healing power now, but someday we will. And then the story continues in verse 41, and it says, "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." And Tom actually even mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, alluded to the story how Christ, and this incident, these sorts of things are recorded in multiple places in the Gospels, that when Christ would cast the demons out, a lot of times they would cry out with this confession of who Christ was, and Christ never allowed them to do it. He would always quickly silence them before they could carry on, and makes it clear that this is not a welcome testimony. Christ is not going to receive a testimony of who he is from the demons. It's not a welcome confession. And why not? Because these confessions coming out of these demons are not confessions of faith. Every time that somebody, there are people that make a statement just like this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," and Jesus' reaction to that is extremely favorable when people realize the truth of who he is, but not for demons, because it's not a confession of faith on their part. They know who he is already. They've already known it, so it just requires no faith on their part to make the statement. And in fact, these are really forced exclamations received under torture. This is a confession under torture. This is not a proclamation of faith. Christ doesn't allow them to speak. He doesn't want their testimony. The demons are not supporters of Christ. He is their conqueror. Later on in Luke, when Christ enters Jerusalem and the disciples and the people are all crying out, "Hosanna," the Pharisees come to him and say, "You know, what are you doing? You need to silence these people. Do you realize that they're acknowledging you as God? You know, they're like, you need to stop these people. They're committing blasphemy." Not realizing, of course, that he was God, and that was entirely an appropriate thing. And Christ's reaction to that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 40. Christ answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Why? Because he's the conqueror. He's God Almighty. He says, even these rocks would cry out if the people didn't do it. And so it's not remarkable at all that the demons are crying out who he is. And when he comes in power and exercises his power and removes them from the people, that they're crying out who he is. Even the rocks would do that. So the demons, we should not take these exclamations by the demons as any kind of support for the Messiah. It's just that they're being tread upon and forced to admit who he is. Then in verse 42, it says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them." Now in the first part of the verse, we find it's interesting. When the day comes, Christ has been very busy. He's been healing probably all night long. It seems likely that he got very little sleep. And in fact, if you study the account of Christ's life, it's remarkable how little sleep he probably operated on. And so the day comes after a long night of healing and casting out demons, but instead of sleeping, he goes into a desert place, goes out into the wilderness. And why was he there? From other places in the Gospels, we know for sure why he was there. He went out there to be alone with his Father, to spend time with the Heavenly Father. It's fascinating and instructive to us to know that and to see that Christ, even though he knew he had a very short time for ministry, Christ was only going to minister for 3 years on the earth. He had 3 years to accomplish everything that God sent him to do. And even though he was operating on such a tight time schedule, he still highly prized and prioritized his alone time with the Father. If we were to divide up Christ's time and we said we got 3 years to get him all around the nation of Israel, to recruit the disciples, to fulfill all the works of prophecy that the Bible said that he was going to do, to accomplish all this, to lay the foundations for the church and for the entire age of grace, how much time would we allot for alone time with the Father? It's a sign of how far out of touch we are with what's really important that we would not put too high of a priority on that alone time, probably. I mean, after all, he's God. He has intimate fellowship with the Father all the time. Why does he need to go into a desert to just be alone with him? There must be something really important about that. And in fact, there is. The Scripture calls it waiting on the Lord. Brother Joseph Knuth preached some messages on that that were really impactful for my life. Waiting on the Lord does not mean sitting around doing nothing, waiting for God to do something. It's not just patience. Waiting on the Lord is getting alone with God and spending time with Him. That's what it means to wait on the Lord, and the Scripture emphasizes how important it is. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, it says this: "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Christ had an extremely difficult 3 years. Extremely, exceedingly difficult. And even though he was, relatively speaking, a young man, he was in his 30s, the Bible tells us that even the youth shall faint and be weary. What was the solution for that? My solution is to take it easy, right? Naps, maybe. Maybe a nice soak in a hot tub. That's the solution for getting weary. But the truth is that doesn't really solve the problem. There's only one thing that can enable you to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint, to mount up with wings as eagles, and that is alone time with God. That's to wait on the Lord, and it's so critical. And I think so much of the time we get weary, I get weary, because I fail to prioritize alone time with God. It's all good, and in fact essential, as we emphasize here all the time, to spend time studying the Bible. That is so important. You will never be successful in your Christian life. You will never accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish if you do not spend time in His book. But you also, if you want to be successful in putting those things into practice, need to spend alone time with God. And that can include, certainly, spending time in the Scriptures, but just time with God. Speaking with God in prayer. Listening to what He has to say in His Word. Just spending time with God. Not on a schedule. This is my tendency. I'm going to have some time with God, and so I say, okay, for 10 minutes, God, I'm going to let you speak. I'm going to read the Bible. And then for 5 minutes, I'm going to talk. And then that's it. That'll be good. How would your spouse react if that's the way you... Okay, I'm going to let you talk for a few minutes. I'm going to talk for a few minutes, and we're all done. Is that going to be quality? Probably not. How about your friends? Would you talk that way with your friends? And yet, we try to just pencil God in to the nooks and crannies of our schedule, and we don't really prioritize time with Him. But Christ prioritized time with God. And if Christ needed it, how much more do we? It's interesting to see, though, how different Christ's reaction that he gets here in Galilee is from his reaction in Nazareth. It should be an encouragement to God's people that although some people will hate you and cast you out, other people will love you and accept you. That's good. So don't let the people that hate you bring you down too low and get depressed. Because for the people that don't like you, there are others that will. And that will be interested to hear what you have to say. Christ goes out into the desert and the people go out and find him. They all go home and nap and they get up in the morning and they say, "Where's Jesus?" And he's gone out into the desert to pray. And so they don't say, "Well, I guess we'll wait for him to get back." They put on their boots and head out into the desert to go find him. They sought him and they came into him and then they stayed him. And that literally means that stayed him. They constrained him. They like physically took a hold of him and said, "Don't leave." What a different reaction from the one that he got at Nazareth where they drug him out of the city and attempted to throw him headfirst off a cliff. Now here they're still taking a hold of him, but they're saying, "Stay." And verse 43, Christ says unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He says, "I can't just stay here." I'm sure he appreciated it. I'm sure it was an encouragement to him. But Christ said, "I'm not here just for you. I have to go to all the cities." And he begins to preach in the different synagogues. Christ doesn't say, I think there's several reasons why he stayed. Of course, the reason that he gave being the main one. His mission is to preach the kingdom of God all over Israel. The Messiah has come. Even though he knows that they're going to reject them, he's still going to make the offer. He's traveling around saying the kingdom of God is at hand. I think an example, it's kind of hard to understand when Christ comes and he says, "Here's the Messiah." And in Israel, it's hard to grasp. This could have accepted him as their Messiah. Of course they didn't. And he knew they weren't going to. And he had a bigger plan, didn't he? Because he had come this time to suffer and die on the cross, not to be received as the king of Israel. But that doesn't mean that Israel was correct in rejecting him. It was still the wrong thing to do. They could have accepted him as their Messiah. People have a hard time understanding this, but as a parent now, I have a better grip on what this means. When you're training your kid not to touch something, right? Or, you know, to listen to what you're saying as a parent, you're like, you don't touch the toy. How do we train kids not to do that? You put it in front of them and you say, "Don't touch that." And you know what's coming, don't you? What's going to happen? They're going to touch it. So you flick their hand, right? And then you put it back in front of them. You say, "Okay, don't touch that." And you know they're going to do it. And in fact, in a way, it's part of the plan that they're going to touch it, right? And you're telling them not to. You don't want them to. It would be great if they listened to you. But you have a bigger purpose. You're training them. You're teaching them obedience, right? That's the bigger purpose. But it doesn't make the offer not legitimate. I don't know if that helps you understand. Help me. It's also, I think, one of the reasons that Christ is not going to stay is that the main reason the people here, Christ has been performing a lot of miracles and a lot of healing here. And people, we see this over and over and over again in the ministry of Christ. The people are more interested in the healing power of Christ. They're more interested in his miracles than they are in him. As long as he's healing and providing benefit to the people, they're thrilled. But then when the hard message comes, when he tells them that they're going to have to change, then it changes to crucify. They're more interested in the power than they are in the person. And Christ also is not starting a mother church or a base of operations. You know, if Christ's goal was to just take over, the way to do it would be to set up a base of operations in a city and get a really loyal following and get an army together, and that's how you would do it. But Christ, that's not his goal. He's going to travel around. He's going to scatter the seed abroad. He's not building a power structure. He's preaching the gospel. And so Christ begins to travel all over the provinces of Galilee and preach in many different synagogues. And we come to chapter 5, we've already alluded to, and the crowds are growing. And it says in verse 1, it says that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. They're crowding in on Christ to hear what he has to say. And this reminds us that the people that Christ is preaching to and associating with are not those of high society. He's not in the august halls of academia where everyone is oh so polite and stays in their chairs and listens quietly while the intellectual professor imparts truths in a very dry tone. He's down there and getting mobbed by the commoners who are jostling and elbowing each other because they want to hear what he has to say, and they're pressing in against him. And I think it must have probably amazed the angels that here's Christ getting pressed upon by the common people. How humble our Savior is. Not in the high places speaking with the elite, but on the fishing wharves and in the areas of commerce, being crowded and jostled by people like you and me. It's interesting to note even the people's reason. It says they pressed upon him, why? In verse 1, to hear the word of God. The common people, probably unlike the elites, are actually eager to hear the word of God. The elites don't think they need it, but the common people oftentimes are starved for hearing from the Lord, and they're more interested to hear what God has to say. Even though most of these same people would probably reject him one day, they still recognized that he was speaking the word of God. And they were interested. The crowds quickly become too much and Christ needs to get in a boat. Verse 2, he says, he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed in that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now these are probably substantial ships. There are two words for ship in Greek. One means a little ship and the other means a big ship. The word here is for a big ship. So they're probably fairly substantial boats. The text indicates that there are multiple fishermen that worked on these boats. And so, you know, when Christ was able to nap in one of these boats and things like that, even while there was a storm going on. So we don't know how big, but it was a decent size. Also, Christ was able to sit down on it and still be seen by the people on the shore. So it's a decent sized boat. But this request that Christ makes to make use of the boat is remarkable for many reasons, but not the least of which is that this is not the first time that Christ met Simon, the fisherman whose boat that he used. It's the first time it's mentioned here in the text. This is the first time that Simon shows up in the Gospel of Luke. But we know actually from the Gospel of John. In fact, why don't you turn over, John's just the very next Gospel, and look at chapter 1 of John. And all the way down into verse 35, I want to show you the first time that Christ met Simon. This is all pretty amazing. This is John the Baptist is preaching here in the narrative. And they've just had the baptism of Christ. You know, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." Verse 35. And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, so John's there preaching again the day after the baptism of Christ. Two of John's disciples are there with him. And looking upon Jesus as he walketh, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so Jesus comes back the second day after his baptism. And John's preaching, and again Christ comes, and John says to his followers again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, John, not really interested in keeping disciples for himself, but pointing them to the Messiah. He says, "The Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So John loses two disciples right here. And I'm sure he was thrilled to lose them, because he turned them from him to the Messiah. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" Huh, I love it. The disciples are coming, these disciples of John are following after Christ, and Christ perceives that they're coming behind him, and he turns around to see them, and he says, "What are you looking for?" Of course, he already knew, but this is how Christ deals with us. When people begin to be interested in Christ and maybe look after Christ a little bit, Christ says, "What are you looking for?" Because the answer to that question is critical. Some people come to Christ just looking for help, looking to get something. And those people are never going to know the real Christ. But their answer is interesting. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master." This is an incredibly respectful term. They give him this great title of respect. They say, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where do you live?" And so thereby indicating that they're interested in more intimate fellowship with him. They want to get to know him better. They say, where are you staying? Like, we want to come to your house. We want to get to know you better. Verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. What a wonderful answer from Christ always to anyone that's interested. He says, I want to know you better, Lord. What's Christ's answer to that request every time? Come and see. Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt. We can imagine what a humble place that must have been. And he abode with them that day. So they spend the rest of the day with him. It was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock. They spend their whole day with him the rest of the day. One of the two which heard John speak, followed them, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of these two disciples is Andrew. The other one's not named. It was probably the Apostle John who's writing this epistle, who never mentions himself in any of the accounts. So Andrew and John, verse 41, and he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. So Andrew is one of these disciples of John that goes with Christ, spends the day, after spending the day with Christ, goes and finds his brother immediately and says, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found Christ. And he brought him, verse 42, unto Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word for stone, or Peter. The Greek rendering of it is Peter. So Christ says, your name is going to be Peter, or a stone. And so this is the first meeting that Christ has with Peter, is his brother Andrew brings him to Christ, and Christ meets him and right away renames him. It's a remarkable thing. He just meets this guy, but Christ is already renaming him because Christ knows what Peter is going to go on to do. And it says, verse 43, and the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. And so Christ goes and calls Philip. And as you read along, you see that from this point on, Simon Peter begins to follow Christ around. So Peter is already, by the time, if you're back into Luke chapter 5 now, by the time this story occurs, Peter is already familiar with Christ and has already been following him around. It's probably why his boat is the one that's nearby. He's probably decided to, we know Christ. Christ is preaching here in this region of Galilee, so he goes out and fishes there in the night and conducts his business. And then in the day, he comes ashore and he's listening to Christ preach and he's following Christ around and listening to him preach. And so we find the beginning of Christ's relationship with Peter is the first thing is that Peter hears a very simple gospel message. Did the person that came, Andrew, and preached to Peter give him a eloquent discourse? Just everything finely tuned? What did he say to him that got him to first come to Jesus? He said, we found the Messiah! End of gospel's message. End of invitation. We found him! Too many people are terrified about sharing their testimony or trying to share the gospel with somebody. Look at what Andrew, the guy that led Peter to Christ, what was the message? I found the Messiah. How many of us are capable of that? Can you talk to your friends and say, I've found the Messiah. I've found Christ. It's not a, you're not getting a PhD probably based on that as your thesis. But guess what? It was good enough to get Peter to come see Christ. So Peter begins to follow Christ and begins to listen to his teaching. And now Peter, we find this progression in Peter's relationship with the Lord. He first hears the gospel, the Messiah. He goes to see. He begins to listen to the teachings of Christ. And now he's going to offer up his boat as a pulpit for the Messiah. Christ doesn't demand it. Even though Peter's been following him around, Simon Peter's been following him around, Christ sees the ships, and he enters into one, so he goes on board one of the ship, which is Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He humbly begs this guy to let him take his boat out. And he's not using it. The boat's parked. They're out washing nets. He says, would you mind? Would it be all right with you if... I mean, is this hard to imagine? Here's Jesus Christ to a guy that's basically a follower of his saying, not, hey, I need to use your boat, let's go, but is it all right with you? Do you mind if? And this is the character of Jesus Christ. He's never pushy with his disciples. Christ never kicks down the door, but he always knocks. it's instructive for us to realize that when Jesus wants us to do something, even and most especially, which it always is, for our own good, that he never forces us to do anything. Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And it's a mistake to think that just because he isn't pushy, just because he isn't demanding, that he doesn't have the authority to do it, or that it's all right to ignore him. Peter is about to be enormously blessed because he agreed to the humble, quiet request of Christ. Christ said, "Would you mind if," even though this is for Peter's good, primarily what's about to happen. And Christ asks him, "Do you mind if?" Isn't that remarkable? Christ prayed him that he would allow him to do it. And of course, Peter agrees. What a good thing, what a wise decision, when Christ humbly asks you to do something, the correct answer is always yes. And Peter says yes, Simon Peter says yes, and they push out from the boat, and he sat down, and he taught the people out of the ship. Christ must have had an impressive voice. He's no soft-spoken preacher here. I mean, he's out on a boat out of the sea, and he's preaching to this multitude of jostling people on the shore, and he preaches all day long. It's not recorded for us what he preached in this specific occasion, but so he teaches them out of the ship, and then in verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." He says, "It's time to go fishing, Peter." "Time to go fishing, Simon." So he sends Peter back to work with a very special test of faith ready for him. Simon answered and said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and taken nothing." Simon, you have to realize, is a very accomplished fisherman. This is his trade. He was almost certainly born to a fisherman. We know, his father's name is Jonah, which, thinking if I'm a fisherman, I wouldn't really want to be named Jonah. That's just me. But he's in a family of fishermen. He grows up around fishing. Fishing is his business. He knows how to fish. He owns a big boat, which, as every fisherman knows, a sign of how successful a fisherman you are is how big your boat is. And so he knows about fishing. And he's getting instructions on fishing from a carpenter and a preacher. How do you think most fishermen would react to that? I've been out fishing and it's always kind of humorous to me, because I have a business degree, and I would never dream of trying to give instructions on how to fish to a fisherman. And if I did, you can imagine what their reaction would be to the sunburning business person out there who didn't put on enough sunscreen trying to tell them how to fish. Wouldn't be well received. Right? Because what does Christ know about fishing? I mean, sure, he's a good preacher. I'm sure he was an excellent carpenter. But he's out on a fishing boat with a guy who's been a lifetime on the Sea of Galilee fishing, knows probably every nook and cranny of Galilee, what time the fish are where. He'd have to be, or you're not a successful fisherman. And Jesus says, "Why don't you let down your nets right here? Go out into the deep," which is generally not the best place to fish. Go out into the deep, especially if you're fishing with a net, right? I mean, you fish in the shallows if you're fishing with a net. Even I know that. Christ says, "Go out into the deep and let down your nets." Simon says, "Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. We worked all night long. I'm an expert. My crew's expert. We got our partner boat over there. They're experts. All these experts on fishing. We have slaved away all night long and got nothing. Trust me, today is not the day to fish." The fishermen have very thoroughly determined that there are no fish in this area. We are confident of it. All of our years of expertise, all of our knowledge tells us with certainty there are no fish here. Peter knows it for a fact, you might say. But what does he continue? He doesn't stop there. He says, "We've toiled all night and have taken nothing." And then he says this, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." says, even though I know that there are no fish, because you said to do it, I'm going to do it. Because you said so, I will. He says, this is what I know, but nevertheless, I'm going to do what you say. As Christians, do we do that? Can we say, this is what I know, but nevertheless, I'm going to do what you said? I trust you more than I trust myself. Is that true for us this morning? Can we honestly look at Christ and say, I trust you more than I trust myself? I am willing to do what Christ commands, even though I don't understand. I don't understand. It makes no sense. Everything I know tells me it's a waste of time. It's wrong. It's not the right thing to do. Everything I know tells me that. But I know what Christ said, and I'll do that instead of what I know. I believe thy word. The Bible has a lot to say, of course, about the Word of God. Psalms 119 is all about it. It's with the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's all about the Word of God. Verse 42, it says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. It says, I have an answer for everyone that scorns me because I trust thy word. Trusting God's word over ourselves is what protects us from being ashamed. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It says, I trust your word to tell me where I'm going. Verse 160 says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. It says, from the very beginning, thy word is true, and it endures forever. In the Gospel of John 17:17, Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. If Christ said it, you can know for absolute certain that it's true. If it's written here in this book, you can know for certain that it's true. Thy word is truth. Who do you trust? What do you know? Do you trust what you know? Or do you trust the words of Christ? Can you say this morning, nevertheless, at thy word, I will? I'm going to hammer this a little bit this morning. Can we trust God when there's no reason to trust God? It's easy to look at a situation and say, there's no reason for trust here. Maybe some of you have been in some of those dark places. I have been. Where there's no reason for hope, it would seem. And it doesn't seem like you ought to trust God. But we know what the Bible says, don't we? It says that we should trust God. Can we say, there's no reason for trust here? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will trust. I don't know if you can see the power of that, but saying, even though it doesn't make sense, because you have said so, I will. When we were in the hospital with Evangeline, I had one of these moments. Very dark. There. Not a lot of reason for hope. And I remember just even being able to sing. Because I know that in God, you know, that the Bible tells us that we ought to be able to sing in the midst of trials. And I did not feel like singing. I felt like many things, and singing was not on the list. And it was so good to be able to say, nevertheless, at thy word I will. My mother brought some hymnals down, and we sat there and we sang hymns. And it was a turning point in my Christian walk. To be able to say, nevertheless, at thy word I will. Sorry. How about can we share the gospel when it's scary and seems ineffective? You say, you know, these people are real intimidating. They're awful hard. Boy, we knock on a lot of doors and we don't get many results from that. Seems like a waste of time. I have better things to do with my free time than try to share the gospel. And yet we know that God's word says what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Can we say, you know what? They hate me and it doesn't seem to work. Nevertheless, at thy word I will. We have some people in this church that are here because they went out and knocked on doors. Said, some people said, nevertheless, at thy word I will. Somebody preached to you. Somebody preached to me. Somebody wasn't discouraged and said, nevertheless, at thy word I will. And I'm so grateful for that. Can we love others when they don't deserve it? There are some pretty hateful people out there. As Sherman has eloquently pointed out, there are some pretty ugly people out there. It's real hard to love those people. I identify with Sherman. I'm not criticizing Sherman at all. Believe me, I get out there. Heather will attest to this. I can get worked up sometimes. I get to the fair, especially, I'm going to go on a soapbox here in a second. But when I see the way parents dress their kids sometimes, it makes me so insane. You go to the mall and you see these parents that dress their little girls like prostitutes. Like, there are pedophiles out here. I mean, just for common sense. Okay, I'm getting worked up now. It makes me so furious. And they're not a parent in sight anyway. What are you thinking? I want to find somebody and bang some heads into tables. I get really upset about it. And it would be really hard for me to try to love those parents that do that. Okay, I'm calming down now. You say, God, these people are hateful and deserve only wrath. And that's the truth. But we know what the Bible has to say about loving our enemies and doing good to those that spitefully use us. Can we say, God, these people are hateful and deserve wrath. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will love these people. Now, love doesn't excuse things. Understand what I'm saying. Love holds people to a high standard, but it's in love. Can you honor your husband when he doesn't measure up? You say, God, he's not the man he's supposed to be. And maybe that's true. But the Bible has some things to say about honoring your husband. Can you say, God, he's not the man he's supposed to be. Nevertheless, I will. At thy word, I will. Can you love your wife when she's unlovely? She's not the woman she's supposed to be. She doesn't measure up, God. But the commands to husbands are not conditional. There are no options. There are no bailout points. There are no, if she fails to do X, Y, and Z, then you're excused from loving her. It's not in there. Some of you have looked. Can we say, God, she's not the woman she's supposed to be. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. You say, but I know. I am familiar with the situation. I have all the facts. I have all the information. I'm an expert. I know where the fish are. Can we let that go and say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will? Can you forgive when it's not deserved? God, this person deserves to suffer. Nevertheless, at thy word I will. What was the result of Peter having the faith to say, everything I know says it's wrong, nevertheless, at thy word I will? What was the result? Look at verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. After toiling all night with no results whatsoever, they say, all right, because you said so, I'll do it. And they broke their net. They should have let down a bigger net. See, we're impressed that they put the net into the water in the first place. Turns out, they should have put in the big net. They said, all right, we'll get the little one. You know, we'll drop it in. He said so. I guess I'll just do it. And you will find, I will promise you this, if you will do what God says, because God said it, even though it makes no sense, the results will be so overwhelmingly positive that it's almost certain your net will break. The results will be so good and so positive because God rewards those that say, I'm only doing it because you said so and because I believe you more than me. God, I don't understand, I don't get it, but I will do it anyway. God is so pleased by that kind of faith that you will almost certainly be unable to contain the blessing. I wish I had more good stories to tell you of times when I've found this to be true. But my faith is not great enough, I'm afraid. But I do have instances. The times where I have said, nevertheless, at thy word I will, I have been so overwhelmed by the blessing, it's hard to even convey. Just recently, with my wife, you know, it's hard for you to believe because you all know how wonderful Heather is, but occasionally we have disagreements. And when we have an argument, when we have a fight, I have all the reactions that you have, and I think she ought to suffer a little bit, and maybe a groveling apology might be all right. I would maybe take that. You know that 9 times out of 10, it's my fault. But I know what God has to say about these sorts of things. Just last night, in fact, I'm so unfit to be a preacher, but just last night we were having a real disagreement, and I went back in and I opened my Bible. I was like, I got to finish my sermon. This is real good. You need to go fight with your wife and then go try to finish your sermon. And I sat there, and it was just the gates of heaven were shut. I knew I was not going to get anywhere, and I knew what God had to say. I knew that what I had done and the way I was treating her was wrong. And so I went back out, and I said, you know, it was a nevertheless at thy word I will moment. I mean, geez, I'm preaching the message. Here it is, like, right, put into practice what you preach, preacher. And so I went out, and it was so good. It was so good. We got to talk about some things that we had been neglecting to talk about for months. Got some things, I mean, just like small things mostly, but those things, you leave those unattended, and they grow. And we were able to get through those, and I was so encouraged. I was so encouraged. I went back into my office late. I was up past midnight last night because I spent a very long time talking with my wife, but so full. My net was ready to break because I did what God told me to do. Even though I felt like she was wrong, she should have been coming in to apologize to me, even though I was pretty sure that I was right. I did the thing that I was supposed to do. And God is so good. I'm sure Pastor Tom could repeat lots of stories like that, and I can promise you out of the Word of God that if you will do what He says, even when it doesn't make sense, it'll break your net. Verse 7 says, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help. And they said, and once they realized the scope of the blessing, they said, forget the beg net. We need another boat. So the other ship, they signal the other ship and it comes over to help, and they came and they filled both ships so they began to sink. I don't know how many fish it takes to sink a fishing boat, but you'd figure those fishing boats are probably designed to hold fish. Right? I mean, I'm a thinker. Figured they probably have stored fish in this boat before. But this is beyond the scope of what they've ever been prepared to deal with. So many fish, the boat begins to sink. Not just his boat, but two boats. The blessing is so huge that it not only almost sinks Simon's boat, it almost sinks his neighbor's boat. And God's blessings work like that. God's kind of a sloppy pourer, it would seem. He has a hard time pouring blessings onto you without splashing some onto the people around you. That's why it's good to hang out with people that are doing right. Sometimes some of that blessing will just splash off onto you, even though you didn't do anything. So find people that are doing right and move next door to them. Might improve your property value. Who knows? Simon's reaction to this is wonderful. Verse 8, and Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Simon is not afraid that the fish are going to sink the boat. He's afraid because he's a sinner in the presence of God. Seeing this miracle, he's been following Christ around, he's been listening to him preach, he's familiar with the Messiah, but for some reason, this display of power, because it was in an area that he was an expert, seeing Christ's power displayed here, seeing his faith rewarded, produces in him not a feeling of, hey, I'm pretty proud of myself for doing what Christ told me to do. It produces an intense feeling of unworthiness to have Christ in his boat. He says, I'm not worthy to even have you in my boat. Most people in the scriptures, when they see God, have exactly this reaction. When Isaiah was caught up into heaven and saw the Lord sitting on his throne, he fell on his face and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Same reaction that Simon says. He falls on his face and says, woe is me, because I'm unclean. I think we must first realize that Jesus should justly depart from us before we can really beg him to stay. Peter got to stay with Christ after this. Christ commissions him here in the following verses to spend the rest of his earthly ministry by his side. But it starts with Peter recognizing that Christ really ought to leave him. He says, I'm unholy. I'm unclean. He says, I'm sinful. You ought to go. And it's realizing that it would be just for God to leave us, that the right thing, the just thing, is for God to depart from us because we are so sinful. Once you grasp that, then there's room for Jesus to pick you up and say, no, we're going to spend lots of time together. Woe unto us should the Savior really depart from us, but that's not God's way. People think, you know, that they just need to see a miracle. It was not the miracle that resulted in this confession from Peter. Look at verse 9. It says, for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fish that which they had taken. How many people saw the miracle? All the fishermen on two boats saw the miracle. How many people were astonished by the miracle? They all were. How many people fell on their knees and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord? Just one. You see, everyone saw the miracle, but only Peter saw Christ. This is the problem that Christ would face repeatedly in his ministry. People saw the miracles, and no one doubted the miracles, and people were amazed and astonished at the miracles, but that was all that they perceived. And for some reason, they never really got a good look at the one behind them. People that say, well, if I'd seen the miracles, I'd believe, are deceiving themselves. Because you can see Christ, I think, sometimes more clearly with all the razzmatazz surrounding it. We have a better opportunity to look directly at the Messiah without being just dazzled by the man who was crippled and now can walk. Well, less inclined, having the Bible is better than having the miracles performed in front of us. Verse 10 tells us, and so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. So these two brothers were partners with Simon there in the boat. So we know for sure that those two were there, even though they didn't have this reaction. They end up as disciples, of course, but they're not. But Peter is the one who's more mightily used of Christ. It says, and Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And so here's the pattern, and this pattern is true in our lives as well. Peter heard the gospel, the simple gospel. We have found the Messiah, and he went and saw. Then Peter began to follow Christ and to listen to his teachings. Then Peter offered up his boat as a pulpit for the Messiah. He began to give to the Lord. And then he had a testing of faith. And in that test, Peter had the response of faith. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. Then he had his faith rewarded. Faith is always rewarded. The Bible says that the testing of our faith is precious. It's a precious thing. Because the trying of our faith worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Because when your faith is tried, if you endure it, you'll learn patience, and patience with God gives you experience with God, and experience with God gives you hope. And so his faith is rewarded, and then he is commissioned for greater service. God wants to commission you for greater service. God has things for you to do. But you have to go through these testings of faith with faith. And when you do that, you get commissioned for greater service. And in fact, it's better. It's in this new ministry. He says, you've been a fisherman. You think that's a fine job, but you're going to get a more exciting job. You're not going to be catching fish anymore. You're going to be catching men. And in fact, he did. Peter, as we know, went on to become one of the greatest preachers ever. At one sermon, 3,000 people were converted. That's quite the preaching. But, you know, Peter labored for years about converts here, you know, with Christ. You know, they didn't have much results. And then he goes out and he preaches one sermon and 3,000 people get saved. The fisher of men. And verse 11, we're closing with this. Verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. How many times when you've had the best day in business ever is your reaction to say, I'm getting rid of all of it? That's not our reaction, is it? But it was Simon's reaction. He said, I just took in more fish than my boat, than two boats is designed to carry. And I'm going to leave it all behind and follow Christ. You've heard the saying, the worst day fishing, still better than the best day at work. Well, guess what? The best day fishing is still not as good as following God. Peter was able to leave it all behind because he had something better. He had someone better. You'll never say, nevertheless, at thy word I will, and regret it. You'll never ever say to God, nevertheless, at thy word I will, and go on to regret it. It will always be the best decision. Following Christ is the best reward possible. How would you like to have had the opportunity to have palled around with Christ for 3 years? Can you imagine the kind of blessing that was to Peter? And Christ later discussed this with Peter in Mark 10, 28 and 30. Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter said, Christ, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily or truly I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold, 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Christ said, you've left everything, but there is nobody who has left anything for me. Anything that you have left for Christ will be repaid 100-fold, now and in eternity. Is that exciting? Is that a good return? I'll tell you, if we brought a stockbroker in here some Sunday and you guys said, you know, we're kicking Josh out for Sunday, instead we're having a stock presentation, and the broker came in here and he said, here's my plan, here's the charts, every dollar you give me I'll turn into $100. Guaranteed. You'd all be rushing for your wallet so fast it would be scary. Christ says, there's nothing you can leave for me that won't be repaid 100-fold. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. He says there's nothing you can give up for Christ that won't be repaid 100-fold. Revelation 22:12, Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. Jesus says, behold, very soon I'm going to be there and my reward is with me. What reward is that? The reward for the things that we gave up for Christ. And the most important thing we can give up is the things that we know in contradiction to what God has said. When we can say, this is what I know, nevertheless, 100-fold return for those things that you can give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the testimony here. God, so often we fail. We trust ourselves rather than you. God, we're unloving and we're unforgiving. And we're so grateful that you do not treat us the way that we treat other people so often. Father, that every time that we fall down, you're always ready to pick us back up when we'll just turn to you. God, I know for myself and for everyone here, God, that we have failed on this so many times. God, I pray that you would bring us to the point of repentance, that we would make these things right with you, God, and that we would learn to say no to ourselves and yes to you, God, that we would learn to say that we will do what you have said even when it doesn't make any sense to us. God, I pray that you would teach us to have this attitude like Peter. God, we can't do it on our own. We need your help. Help us to be like you. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.